Amen. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles, as I look for some refreshment, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Last time we saw John the Baptist being called by God by his word out of the wilderness of Judea. He was sent to the people preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which meant that in addition to preaching a message, repent and be forgiven of your sins. God wants that contrite heart that we sung about from Psalm 51, which was written 1,000 years before John the Baptist. Israel always was taught that it was by repentance and not by sacrifice that God forgave them as they confessed their sins. And God also gave him, and with his message, he exhorted the people to undergo a certain washing or purifying ritual. Something that the Jews of old and even the Jews of his day were thoroughly familiar with. These rites of washing and purifying and cleansing. Because we see in the Old Testament that the words baptize and baptism and in the historical works of their day, some of the intertestamental literature, they used the words baptize and baptism. And to describe these ceremonial cleansings and washings of people, of objects, and even of houses that they would have to cleanse ceremonially. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch alone, the first five books of your Bible, there's over 36 passages in which sprinkling with blood or water is mentioned in order to accomplish this ceremonial purifying, cleansing, etc. In fact, if you would look in the prophets, you'll see other verses that talk about, again, another manifestation of water for the life of God's people. Here's one place that clearly refers to the events we've been looking at under John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6 says, "Of the time of the Messiah, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Now, we know that's referring to the literal miracles that Jesus did. But then we get this spiritual picture. "For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, that's not a prophecy of a second Noahic flood in Israel. Okay, that's not literal. It wasn't going to be this great flood of water from the desert. That was what John was doing. Right? "The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals," dragons, demons, "where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." And listen to this, "and a highway shall be there." This is all from Isaiah 35. "Even a road." That's what John was called to do, to clear away all the objects, to build a highway. And he was showing this water that is being spoken of, the water that came from the wilderness, which pictured, which signified, which guaranteed to all who repented that they would, in fact, be forgiven. And so the text goes on. "It shall be called a highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks that road, although a fool, shall not go astray." Again, that's what John was doing. And yes, he was called literally out of the wilderness, but the true desert was the fallen, sinful heart of man, where nothing good lived, where only jackals and dragons and vile things, poisonous things were. John was sent with that message, and he was sent to illustrate it, again, by this well-known ritual that God was going to quicken his elect by grace alone so that they would believe, so that they would respond, they would turn from their sins, repent, and be saved. This preaching of repentance was the message of John the Baptist, and it's still a foundational part of the gospel today. What does it mean to repent, and how can we do that as believers in Christ in 21st century America? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we ask for your grace that we would understand this foundational truth of repentance, and that even more than that, that we would be quickened in walking in and putting on and continually repenting before you more and more each day until you call us home. We ask for this in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what then shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the context of repentance. The context of repentance. The very first words of John the Baptist, according to Luke, is brood of vipers. I'm not sure of what chapter that's in on how to win friends and influence people for public speaking. That was his message. That's the first thing that he said. Now, in Matthew, Matthew says it was to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees that came out, and he said that to them. Calvin says it was by the secret revelation of the Spirit in his heart that John the Baptist would be able to know that. You know, you can't just go around throwing that at people when you don't know them, that John could see the hearts, as it were, and could say that to those who were hypocritically coming to him. But whatever the case, Luke summarizes his whole call to everybody with that phrase, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And there is a sense in which we all need to hear that. If you read in Romans chapter 3, to all human beings, where Paul describes that great litany of sin and sinfulness that we're all guilty of, beginning in verse 10 and going through Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Early on in Romans 3:13, he says again to everybody, the poison of asps is under their lips. He's saying we all have that. We all have that snake venom in our mouths. It's how so many of the things with the lips, the tongue, the throat, so many things that we do with our mouths, the great gift that God has given to us, speech, the product of a rational mind made in the image of God. What do we use it for? James says to curse man. That with the same mouth we praise God and we bless him. And so we all have this sickness, this disease, as it were. Every human being born in the line of Adam is born spiritually dead. That's not inert. That's not inactive. That's actively evil with nothing good or nothing desiring good in us. Vipers especially were desert snakes, and they kill their prey by deception. They're camouflaged very intricately, and you can almost not see them. You'll walk in the desert and you could step on them, and they appear as a branch or as a stick, just this thing on the ground, and your eye doesn't see it. And yet when the prey gets too close, they strike, and the poison kills their victims. It's not an accident that Satan appears first as a serpent and then is actually called the great serpent, because he is also the great deceiver. Jesus said he's the liar and the father of lies, and that's how a snake kills. It deceives. It's subtle. And we all have this disease of sin, this sin of deception. The Bible says all men are liars, and we're born that way. We're born needing to be saved. You know, Hollywood's picture of people being born neutral and the devil trying to get you to sell your soul to him as if he doesn't already own it. We're all born that way. We begin as children of the devil. We need to be saved. Paul says we were by nature children of wrath. And that's the reason why John is preaching this. But brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The fact that there is wrath coming is absolutely essential to the Christian gospel. It's not popular, and there's so many preachers who won't mention it and won't talk about it. I can't find a sermon in Scripture that doesn't mention it. And the Bible says, or the statistics show us that Jesus mentioned judgment day and wrath and hell more than anyone else. John the Baptist, the forerunner, therefore sounds a lot like Jesus when he calls upon people to flee from the wrath that is certainly to come. Because there is a day of wrath that's coming. It's judgment day. It's a day of doom, Scripture calls it. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess. Heaven and earth will flee on that day. Revelation pictures people running up to the mountains and saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And indeed, Jesus does save us from wrath. You know, there's a lot of times people, and I'm sure you know people, and we that talk about being saved, and maybe even go up to others and say, "Are you saved, brother?" And, you know, ultimately, what is it that we're saved from? Why do we need to be saved? And sometimes people say, "Well, we need to be saved from death because, you know, we're going to die." But why do we need to be saved from death? Why is it that we die? Well, it's because we sin. We need to be saved from sin. And sometimes the Scripture will speak of us being saved from our sins. But that's only sort of on the way to the ultimate reason. Because the sin of each one of us would not hurt us at all if it were not for the fact that there is a judge who's sitting on the throne who's going to judge sin. Take away that and sin isn't anything to worry about. Ultimately, beloved, what the Bible says Jesus saves us from is God. He saves us from the wrath of God that is coming. God is a holy God. He will punish sin. That's John the Baptist's message. A day of wrath is coming. It's coming. And that's why when Scripture speaks of what we're saved from, it actually does. When it tries to get at the root, it says that we're saved from wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. From wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what's coming. That's why Jesus died. That's what he took on the cross. He took the wrath of God. God demanded it. There must be justice. And so a day of wrath is coming. And I know John pictures it as being soon. The axe is right now laid to the root of the tree. Well, in the prophetic shortening, it's always pictured that way. Wrath is coming. It's right around the corner. And yes, it's 2,000 years later and Judgment Day hasn't come. But everybody that John preached to had their own personal judgment day in a matter of years or decades, and some less. Because the day we die, that's our judgment day. So wrath is coming. So today is the day to come to the Lord. You don't know when you're going to be called to give an account. And it's coming. And again, for John, he was calling the Jews to come out and to repent. This is the context of repentance. God is going to judge. This is why we need to repent. And God will not justify the guilty. And so secondly, notice the counterfeit to repentance. The counterfeit to repentance. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Don't talk to me, John, about this personal need that I personally, individually have to repent. Don't you understand? Abraham's my father. Now, why in the world would that mean anything? Because God made a covenant with Abraham 2,000 years earlier, and God swore by himself, by his life, that he would save Abraham and he would save his seed, and he gave a sign that they could put on their children that you can actually see. It marked them visibly. Circumcision. "I'm a child of Abraham," they said. Don't talk to me about repentance and wrath. Abraham's my father. I'm a covenant child. Don't you know that? Don't you know that salvation is guaranteed by means of the covenant? Don't talk to me about personally repenting and believing. That's what Baptists do. I got the covenant. I got the sign. And right now, what John is doing in this baptism, that's not Christian baptism. The covenant sign was still circumcision. It was still commanded. Christ hasn't come yet and baptized anybody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. The covenant sign right now is circumcision at the time of John's preaching, and they had it. And John's saying, don't you trust in that. Don't you trust in Abraham. Don't you say that. Don't be foolish. Don't be like the Jews in the Exodus. God has to bring us into the land. We're the children of Abraham. They died in the wilderness. You must personally repent. You must personally believe, or you will not be saved. No matter who your father is, no matter what church you're a member of, no matter how many ministries you're a part of, the covenant does not exclude you as personally having to repent and believe in order to reach the benefits that are held out in those sacraments that are signified and sealed but not caused by them. Don't make that mistake. That's the viper's poison. To say it's your covenant membership or maybe your covenant obedience. Add your covenant obedience to your covenant membership and now God has to save you. Where do you cross that line? Where is it? Right here is not enough covenant obedience, but right here is. As soon as you make that the foundation, you're saying Abraham is our father and I got some works. Now God has to save me. Paul says to all of that viper's poison, Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. You can't mix one in, not one. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. If it's 99.9% God, but you've got to do your work to get the guarantee, it's salvation by works. Don't talk to me about salvation by grace. You're basically saying we have Abraham as our father and we're doing a little bit more in order to get what God has said we can do and get by our works. In modern times, this began under a man named E.P. Sanders. He called it covenantal gnomism. He's the founder of not only the Federal Vision, but the New Perspectives on Paul, which came earlier. He describes himself as a liberal, modern, secular Protestant. Here's a good father for you. And he says this, one's place in God's family is on the basis of the covenant. He's in the 70s and 60s. One's place in God's family is on the basis of the covenant, which requires a certain level of obedience to maintain one's place and therefore to have the promises. So you got to do your part. That's a heresy condemned by all the Reformed denominations. And so are its children of New Perspectives and Federal Vision. I have Abraham as my father. I'm a covenant child. Don't begin to say that. Don't begin to teach your kids that. This is the counterfeit to repentance. Thirdly, notice the contradiction of repentance. The contradiction. Another way to take Abraham as your father is not to make it about certain works that you have to do, but to say you don't have to do any work. You see, Abraham is my father, so now I can go and live like the devil because I got God. It's grace alone, Pastor. Grace alone. Therefore, since works aren't the cause, since works aren't the root, I'm not even going to say they're the fruit. I'm going to say they're totally unnecessary. This is the antinomian opposite to the legalism we were just looking at. And you can do that with Abraham as your father too. Paul saw this in his day. People are saying, let us do evil that good may come because it's by grace. The more evil I do, the more gracious God's grace looks when I'm forgiven. The antinomian says, you know, salvation is unconditional. God's covenant is unconditional. The promises of God are unconditional. Unconditional. No, that's actually not true. Election is unconditional. Be a good Calvinist. T-U, unconditional, not salvation, election. In eternity past, God elected and decided all of his elect by name without any conditions, without anything in any creature. There were no creatures. totally unconditional election, but our standards in the Westminster documents do not teach that the covenant of grace is unconditional. Larger Catechism, question number 32. How is the covenant of grace manifested in the second covenant? How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition. It's not unconditional. Requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him. God elects unconditionally, but he only saves those who believe and those who repent. You have to personally see that salvation in your life, in what you believe, and in the fruit that that produces. Westminster Confession, chapter 15, 3. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ alone, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. There is no forgiveness apart from repentance. Jesus will say it this way in Luke 13, twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The summary of the gospel that John preaches, again, is repent, right? Chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word repentance often is used to summarize the entire Christian salvation. In fact, Matthew 4, 17 says Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, it's Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It doesn't even say he said believe. He said repent. Because in preaching repentance to Jews who already clearly believed in Jehovah, who already professed to clearly believe in the promises which culminate in the Messiah, they needed to be exhorted that it wasn't enough to have that profession. It wasn't enough to be children of Abraham. Wasn't enough to be circumcised or to do really, really good works. You have to repent. And so I want you to notice the consequence of repentance. The consequence of repentance. Notice John uses the metaphor of a tree, a fruit tree, right? Fruit trees are good for two things. They're too small to make a house out of. They bear fruit and they're pruned and they bear more fruit. Or you cut them down and you throw them in the fire. And God has every human being as a fruit tree. And every human being is going to serve God by being the fruit that glorifies him, that blesses his people, or by being the firewood that burns and his fury and his wrath and glorifies his justice. But everybody's going to be one or the other. John makes it clear. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the consequence, the necessary consequence of repentance. That's my fourth point, the necessary consequence of repentance. Repentance is not to be rested in as a good work. We saw that. It is not the cause of our salvation. We saw that, but it's not optional. You can't say, I'll take two parts faith, five parts prosperity, but I'm going to let Denny Baker repent for me because I don't want any parts of that. You've got to repent. Nobody gets saved who isn't repentant. The person who believes is believing for what? For forgiveness. Why? Because I'm sorry for my sins. That's repentance. If you're really sincerely sorry for your sins, it's only because you believe. You can't be sorry for your sins if you haven't been given a new heart and therefore you believe. And by the same token, anybody who's truly sorry for their sins, really sorry for their in the right way because of God, the offense against God, it has to be because they believe. The fruit of faith, the immediate fruit of faith, is a repenting heart. We've been repenting throughout this service. I hope you like the call to worship. What a powerful psalm that is. And then the promise of God about repenting and the needing of a new heart in order to do it. And John proclaiming it's not John the Baptist proclaiming this message. Repentance is the word metanoia in the Greek. It's literally a change of the mind, a radical change of the mind. I think repentance has been distorted throughout the church history. We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit. You know, in the medieval church, when they created the seven sacraments, and one of the sacraments being penance, and repentance then becomes kind of this formal thing that you do every so often before a priest. And that's not what repentance is. And I've said that that's a distortion. It turns into this ceremony. But the Protestant perversion of repentance, historically, at least in the new conservative fundamentalist movement, I think is worse, where repentance becomes a box that you check when you said the sinner's prayer. You do it once. I repented when I was 4 years old at VBS. I accepted Jesus into my life. And now I just go around grumbling and complaining, and I don't go to church because I know I'm saved, because I checked that box. And John the Baptist is sent to these. Listen, I mean, think about it. This is in Israel. These are professing believers in Jehovah, who no doubt in many ways keep lots of the commandments, who go to the synagogues when they're supposed to, go to the temple. And John's saying to them, unless you repent, you're going to perish. You have to repent. It's not enough to be a good, faithful, religious Jew. And change that to Christian, and it doesn't change the message. It's not enough. William Hendrickson defines repentance, quote, a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. It includes genuine sorrow for sin and an earnest resolution to break with the evil past and the bearing of fruit. That's repentance. We have to have it. It's a way of life. Again, I told you Martin Luther's first thesis, number one, when Jesus said, do penance, he meant that the way of life of the Christian would be a way of repenting. Repenting is something we should do in every one of our prayers. Luke's going to show us that when he includes his version of the Lord's Prayer, which I'm sure Jesus taught several times. But in Luke's version, Luke has the word, how is it? Aphis hemein tas hamartias. Where's Max at? I need my Greek student. Tas hamartias. This is the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins. Luke uses the word sin. He doesn't use it. I mean, we have the debt transgression debate. Either one works. Forgive us those who trespass. You know, forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts. But in Luke, it's forgive us our hamartias. It's the word sin. We're supposed to pray. In other words, Jesus said, when you pray, ask God to forgive you. You should do this all the time. And every one of your prayers, part of that prayer should be, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And you say, well, Pastor, what if I haven't sinned? And I don't want to take that too lightly because I get that. And I think there's a lot of strains of Christianity where that isn't understood. It's not understood. Like when we talk about total depravity, you know, we get that in the Calvinist church, but maybe sometimes we don't. And I know when I was first converted, God really did a work in my life. I mean, I was living a really rotten life. I was, you know, running around with my buddies. We were drinking. We were partying. We were chasing girls. We were getting in fights. We would vandalize, steal, do stupid stuff. Just, you know, this carousing, partying lifestyle. And when God converted me, I mean, my life changed. I stopped all of that. I started reading my Bible cover to cover. I'm going to church. I'm tithing. I'm not even a member of a church because I don't have a driver's license. But when I could go, I'd go to a Bible-believing church, but I was convicted. I got a tithe. So I'd get money orders because I didn't have a checking account. So I'd go down to the post office or Emily's or the Quick Pick, and I'd get a money order, and I'd send 10% to D. James Kennedy this month or Billy Graham or Charles Stanley, these ministers I'm listening to on TV. And I'm literally transformed. And I remember one time walking up after I did get my license back, and I was walking up to the garage to get my car, and I thought to myself, today would be a good day to die. Because I haven't sinned in weeks. I believe that. There are strands of Christianity that talk about perfectionism. There are modern denominations that you can't be an officer unless you're in your conscience, you're not aware of any known sin. It's regular. This idea of confessing your sins continually. And yet the scripture is filled with it. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, present tense, if we say we right now have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the beloved apostle writing that. The apostle Jesus loved. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, ongoing present tense, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession, repentance needs to be part of our daily life as Christians. That's what John is calling people to. He's calling them to a way of life. That's why I love verse 10. So people came and asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" It reminds me of Francis Schaeffer. How then shall we live? What then shall we do? Wrath is coming. What are you talking about? It's not enough to be a Jew. It's not enough to be circumcised. It's not enough to go to the temple. And I have to repent. How does that work? Should I build some tower in a cave, go to the top of it, sit there and meditate and pray for 15 years? Is that enough? How hard this must be. This great work that I got to do. Notice it's bare fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is not the root. Repentance is not the cause. Repentance is the fruit. Do you say you believe, then bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's funny, that phrase is used exactly the same way, same word for word phrase in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is describing the gospel he preached before King Agrippa. He said, "I declared it first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God," and here it is, "do works worthy of repentance." That's what Paul preached to the Gentiles. Do works worthy of repentance. Not to get salvation, not to earn salvation, but to show, in fact, the fruit of salvation. To live the Christian life. John is telling these Jews who profess to be the God's people, show that you're God's people. Like James says, "You show me your faith apart from your works." What's that look like? Oh, that was Israel in the wilderness. You know, the ones whose carcasses fell. That's show me your faith apart from your works. James goes on and says, "But I, by my works, I'll show you my faith." John is calling people to repent who profess to be good Jews waiting for the Messiah. You've got to repent. You've got to bear fruits worthy of repentance, a lifetime change. And in fact, repentance itself, we know, is the gift, the grace of God. Acts 11:18, when Cornelius in his house speak in tongues and the Jews see it and Peter reports it, this is what they conclude. "Well, then God has also graced to the Gentiles repentance unto life." That's the phrase, that's the verse where the Westminster Divines in chapter 15 took their chapter title, "Of Repentance Unto Life." God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Must you believe to be saved? Yes. Is faith a work that you muster up? No, it's something that God gives you in regeneration. Must you repent to be saved? Yes. Is repentance a work that you muster up after? No, it's something that God grants you. But we still preach to people, believe and be saved, because that's how God grants it, through the preaching of the word. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. God gives repentance to Israel earlier in the book of Acts. It's not a ceremony. It's not a one-time thing. It's part of a new creation. And it's how we express our faith day to day. And the people, thank God, in verse 10, they got it. What shall we do? Now, let's get to the distortion again. John answered, and he said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Here it is. If you have two coats, actually they're undershirts, the undergarment, then you can't be saved. Is that what John's saying? If you have two, you have to give away one. And if you have an abundance of food, you have to give it away. Let's take it hyper-literally. Let's be like the Anabaptists. You know, well, we can't ever take an oath, and we have to go in the closet when we pray. And so when I give an offering, I can't let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. Okay, that's a little harder. Jesus is using hyperbole, okay? We got to understand that. It is right to take an oath. It is good to take an oath in certain contexts. So also here, what is John saying? He's teaching charity. He's teaching love. This is the covenant community. These are Jews who all profess to be the body of God, the church of God, the people of God. And he's saying, truly love one another. If one of you are in real need for clothing, for Pete's sake, for food, you've got to have this, then give it to each other. Help each other out. What they did in the church at Antioch. When there were some who had need, others would provide. Live like Christians. Live like believers. Be loving. And this applies to shoes and shirts and all kind of other stuff too. It's not just their tunic and food. I'm hyper-literalizing. He's saying be loving, be kind, be generous. All right. I'm supposed to live by loving my fellow believer. That is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to love. That's charity. They got that. That's what the general people said. But then what happens to those who are excluded from the covenant community? You've got to recognize tax collectors were not allowed to participate in the religious life of Israel because they were looked at as traitors. They're part of, they're collecting for Rome. And they were, many of them were thieves. I mean, what kind of scoundrels are going to apply for this job? Many of them were. I mean, it's not just that the, you know, they were slandered. No, many of them were scoundrels and thieves. But some of them were taking the message of salvation seriously. And so what did John say to them? Collect no more than what is appointed for you. That was the crime of the tax collector. You took that position. You got Rome its money. Rome would say, this is how much we need from this region at this time. And then you could keep collecting as much as you wanted for yourself. And if they didn't give at that point, you could have them arrested. Say, they're not giving to Rome. Well, that's the portion I was going to give to Rome. I mean, you could do it all. And John is saying, don't do that. Be an honest tax collector. Be a tax collector who doesn't use his position to get unjust gain. This is what they should do. Do you want to repent? You want to live out your life? Do what is right. That's what I'm calling you to do. You see, it wasn't rocket science. It's not rocket science today either. I mean, how many Christians, I got to go out and do some great thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, if I'm not on the missionary field converting a nation, or I got to become a minister, or, you know, I got to become some religious person. Just be an honest, respectful, decent plumber, carpenter, doctor, lawyer, neighbor, brother. Be honest, be truthful, be kind, be loving. The fruits, they're worthy of repentance. That are produced by the Spirit through the exhortation of the Word. The same thing can be said in verse 14. And I like this one because I have a son who's a soldier. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" These are Romans, Jews couldn't serve. The first time Luke's showing some Gentiles, even under John the Baptist, hearing it, being convicted. What do we do? We're soldiers. Okay, let's take the modern view that began in about the early, middle 20th century with the liberal Protestant church and the Roman church. Christians have to be absolute pacifists. You know, I mean, it was the Western church that defended just war theory. Augustine, Aquinas, just war. That was part of our church, part of our background. And now you look at the latest, you know, couple of popes. You look at some of the liberal theologians. Absolute pacifism. No just war. Peace at all costs. No just war. Can't punish criminals. Can't put murderers to death. That is not the Bible. God does not say, John the Baptist does not say, "Oh, you're soldiers, you got to leave the army. That's what repentance is for you. You got to quit the army." Same thing with the tax collectors. You can't be a tax collector for a pagan government that has gods and goddesses, that doesn't name Jesus Christ as king. You got to quit the government. No, he didn't say that. Be a good tax collector for pagan Rome, and you can be a good believer. Be a good soldier for pagan Rome. Be an honest soldier. Don't use your position to intimidate, to violently oppress people. And we know from the book of Maccabees, they did that. The Roman soldiers did that to the Jews. And he's saying to these Romans, be good soldiers. That's what God wants in the army. Whose job it is to kill the enemies of the nation. Yes, you can be a good soldier and be a Christian. And beloved, that's what I want to leave you with. We are called to repent. Repentance is a necessary way of life for the Christian, but it's not rocket science. Be loving, be kind, be honest, be generous, be respectful, be honoring others, be humble. bear the fruits of repentance. Not only does it bless God's people, not only does it glorify God, but by these things and by these things alone, without these things you can't, you'll have assurance. You'll know that God's Spirit is at work in you, because the only way we can do any of these things is by the Spirit and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of grace that you sent John the Baptist to preach, a message that called your people to repent. And we still need to hear that message today, Lord God. And we still need to give you all the glory when we do. But it's an urgent, imperative call. And I pray we don't tune it down, that we don't substitute works or hyper grace, but that we recognize that while we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, there must be the fruit of that work that you do in the heart. So help us to bear it mightily. Help us to bear it humbly. And Lord God, bless not only us, but others as we go forth bearing the fruit of those who truly believe, the fruit worthy of repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.